Okay. Okay, first of all, as promised, Baruch Hashem, I have a summary, course summary of all the previous classes, which I'm going to give it at the end of class, at the end of tonight's shiur, so you could look over. It goes very clearly, goes through and summarizes all the points from the classes we had until now. I can't promise that every single week I'll give the previous class, but Mitzvah Hashem, every 2 or 3 weeks at least, we'll have I'll have a summary of the classes. Because again, as I mentioned, one of the difficult things about this book is that it's cumulative. It builds upon itself, and the ideas that are discussed build upon each other. And it's important to try to keep abreast of all the different ideas that are discussed during the classes. So this way, if anyone doesn't have the patience to actually listen to the recordings, or one does have the patience but still is a little too complex, you could look through the course summary. Rav David Simon also told me that on the website where the classes, the audio recordings are, he's also going to upload the copies of this course outline, so you'll be able to look at it and download it from there also. Okay, before I actually begin tonight's class, I just feel like after I finished last week's shiur, I felt that I would be remiss if I didn't include another idea, which is directly relevant to what we learned last week, and I didn't cross my mind until as I was driving home after the shiur. And it's just to quickly, another idea just to add to what we were speaking about last week. You all remember that last week Rav Soloveitchik was speaking about, over here on page 4, that the halachic man, as opposed to all religious people that have to deal with the regular perennial dualisms of approbation and denigration, and the dualism of one looking how one look at oneself, look at the world, etc., the halachic man has to deal with the identity crisis of that there are two conflicting aspects to his soul. And Rav Soloveitchik essentially spoke about, and we learned that really he's coming, he's not just coming to be morbid, but he wants to comfort us that we have to know that part and parcel and a basic concept, a basic aspect of being a Jew or any servant of God, but especially a Jew, especially to strive to be a halachic man, is that one has to know that one has to go through this furnace of the struggle, and that is going to reveal, that's going to cut through to the core of one's personality. And we spoke about that only that way can one forge with God an essential relationship that connects to the very essence of one's being. That's what we spoke about last week. So as I was driving home, I realized that essentially, this idea, I mean, it's just important to say that this idea is well known from the Ramban. This is essentially one of the most famous ideas of the Ramban of Nachmanides. When the Ramban explains which theological principle does the Ramban explain as essentially conveying what Rav Soloveitchik is saying, the concept of a nisayon, a test, that God tests man. It's one of the most basic theological problems in the Bible. Genesis 22, V'alikim nises Avram, and the Lord tested Abraham. And the famous question that everyone's asking from the time of the Rishonim is what is the purpose of someone testing, of God testing, when he knows the outcome? What's the purpose of a test if God knows the outcome? Well, what's he testing us? In other words, in simple English, why do we need to go through, you know, mortgages and Auschwitz and stuff, and all the stuff in between? What do we need it for? What do we need all the nisyonis? What do we need all the tests and all the things that were the furnace of struggle? What do we need it for? So if Soloveitchik said to get to the core of the soul, and the Ramban says the same thing. The Ramban says, "No, what does the word nisayon come from?" The Ramban says that the word nisayon comes from the word nes, which means what? A banner. A banner. A nes means a banner. Yorum nisi. I lift my banner. A nes in Hebrew means a banner. A flag. And therefore, how does the Ramban explain over there by the Akedah? Genesis 22 is the first place where it says in the Bible that God tests. How does Nachmanides explain it over there? Halekim nises Avram, that the Lord lifted up Abraham, showed what he's made of, lifted him up, showed what he's really made of, revealed the potential of his soul, the core of his soul. It's interesting that Chassidus actually says, a mushal to this, that why do you need that struggle to be able to reveal the soul? try this, but like don't like go all the way. But if you put your hands under the tables where you're sitting, I mean don't do it always, but try to lift up the table where you're sitting. Try to lift it up a little. Try to lift it up, but not all the way, but just a little. You feel the strength in your hand, right? Now, take your hand from under the table, and now try to put the same strength in your hand without a force opposing your hand. Impossible. It's impossible to reveal the strength that one has without an opposing force. And therefore, that's the Ramban is saying, well, Ekim Nisus Avram, all the tests, every time you walk down the street and you're tested again, it's like that table. Well, maybe it's a little more interesting than the table, but it has the same purpose as the table, right? It's revealing the innate potential of the soul. And that's Rav Soloveitchik essential. That's what we learned last week. Okay, now let's go weiter. Let's read further. I intend today to finish chapter 1, though if you're a betting person, don't put money on it, but that is the intent. I have, one of the many good things that I was zoicha, that I merited to attain from my years of sojourning in Litvish yeshivas, is she'ifas. You know, the Litvish yeshivas, Baruch Hashem, they're very good at instilling aspirations and desires to attain great things. I'm still working at it, but at least the aspirations are still there. So I have an aspiration to finish chapter 1. The Litvish are very good at that, right? To give aspirations, she'ifas. I actually saw a whole sefer by a Litvish Rov in Eretz Yisrael. I found it later that he's actually a chassid, but I mean, he's Rabbi Spiegel's son-in-law, but Lemaisa, I mean, he definitely writes like a Litvak, but a whole sefer called She'ifas, aspirations. If a person has aspirations to reach the stars, you could at least reach, reach the sky, right? It's important to have the aspiration. Okay, so let's continue reading. And from here to the end of the paragraph, I need to give a little introduction and tell you that it is, what we're going to learn today is not going to be easy. And I want to give a little introduction before we read what we're up to, and I need to say something which I'm going to apologize before I say it. It might sound a little obnoxious, and it might sound a little pompous. I know there are people here that are old enough to be my parents, that are my parents' age, so I apologize if what I'm going to say is going to sound not nice, but what we're going to learn today is very difficult material, but extremely important material. And I need to say, I need to ask a request. I'm going to try my very best to explain it as well as I can. I'm going to try. But if you don't get it the first time, listen to it a second time. I could just tell you that I spent many, many hours trying to get these ideas when I learned them the first, more than once, I learned them a couple of times. So they're very deep ideas, but it's worthwhile to get them. The different steps we're going to have in tonight's class, is actually going to consist of 5 steps, which we'll enumerate as we go along. And again, if you don't get it the first time, maybe it's my fault that I didn't explain it well enough, but if you don't, maybe try again to listen to it again, because again, we're going to have a lot of information today, a lot of new ideas, and as much as I'm going to try to explain it well, it's going to be important to try to review it. Anything one learns in Torah, one should review over. Okay. Let's see inside. We left off with the words, did not the split touch the very depth, the innermost core of his being. Let's read further. There is much truth to the fundamental contention set forth both by the dialectical philosophies of Heraclitus and Hegel with regard to the ongoing course of existence in general, and the views of Kierkegaard, Barth, and Otto with regard to the religious consciousness and its embodiment in the experience of homo religiosus in particular. Meaning, what Rav Soloveitchik is going to say now is like this. Hegel, he mentions Heraclitus, but you see footnote 2, he already says in the footnotes that there is a debate whether Heraclitus says this or not, so we're not going to get into Heraclitus. He was a Greek philosopher, which is a debate whether he's actually saying what Hegel said a couple hundred years later. We're not going to talk about that. Rav Soloveitchik is saying like this, that there's much truth in the philosophy of Hegel, which we're going to spend a lot of time explaining. The philosophy of Hegel, the contention set forth by the dialectical philosophy of Hegel, which we're going to explain what that means, with regard to the ongoing course of existence in general. Hegel's philosophy pertains, his dialectical philosophy, which we're going to learn, pertains to the ongoing course of existence in general. Kierkegaard, Otto, and Barth, who are religious philosophers, all Protestant religious philosophers, They took the dialectical philosophy of Hegel, which we're going to learn, that's going to be the next step. They took it and applied it, look inside, with regard to the religious consciousness and embodiment in the experience of religious men in particular. They took the dialectical principle of Hegel, that Hegel applied it to the ongoing course of existence in general, and Kierkegaard, Barth, and Otto applied it to religious man's conscious battle in particular. Within man himself, they applied that dialectical philosophy, which we're going to explain, in regard to a particular individual man. What does this dialectical principle that Hegel used vis-a-vis all of existence, and Kierkegaard, Barth, and Otto used vis-a-vis religious existence, what does this dialectical principle say inside? Namely, that there is creative power embedded within antithesis. There is creative power embedded within antithesis. Within antithesis, within a contradiction, is creative power. We're going to explain. That's the dialectical principle, which we're going to explain. First, we're just getting the ratio proc and the bullet points, and then we're going to explain this principle that there is creative power within antithesis. Conflict enriches existence. The negation is constructive. And contradiction deepens and expands the ultimate destiny of both man and the world. That's just essentially repeating it, the same thing. That creative power within antithesis is that what? That conflict enriches existence. The negation is constructive. And contradiction deepens and expands the ultimate destiny of both man and the world. From negation, from contradiction, from conflict, comes out depth, comes out creation, comes out a whole new, deeper, expanded destiny of man and the world. Okay? Now, so obviously we have to explain what? We have to explain Hegel's principle of the dialectical philosophy, how it pertains to the ongoing course of all of existence. That's step one we're going to explain. Step two is going to be the Jewish take on that. Step three is going to be how Kierkegaard, Barth, and Otto apply the dialectical principle to religious man in particular. Step four is going to be the Jewish take on that. And step five is going to be a surprise. Now, before we go to these five steps, I want to skip with you to footnote five. First of all, because I want to skip with you to footnote five, people have asked me, it's kedai to try to get the book, maybe we'll get some for the class, we'll get a couple of copies, but to try to buy the book, I didn't make copies. We're going to skip now to footnote five. Before we go through those five steps, let's go to footnote five. First of all, because it is easier just for the flow of things to go to footnote five first, and also because the idea that's explained here, we're going to need to understand to explain these five steps. Listen to what I just said again. We're going to skip to footnote five, both because it'll make it easier to understand all these five steps that we're going to do, and also because for the flow of things to keep things easier. So let's go to footnote five. Footnote five is on page 143. Okay, footnote five is on the words, contradiction deepens and expands the destiny of man in the world. Now, before we read footnote five inside, I want to explain it to you outside. It's going to make it easier, what he says in footnote 5. And also because there's a really cool anecdote that I need to share with you about footnote 5. It's really cool because what Rav Soloveitchik is doing here, Rav Yosha Be'er, what the Rav is doing in footnote 5, is quoting an idea that he heard from his father, from Rav Moshe Soloveitchik, thank you, that he heard from his father, Rav Moshe, that this Rav Moshe told the Rav an idea that he had heard from his father. Who is Rav Moshe's father? Reb Chaim. An idea from Reb Chaim Brisker that Reb Yosha Be'er heard from his father Reb Moshe, who heard it from his father. Why is it cool? Because I was zeichet to hear this idea from Reb Meir Soloveitchik. I was zeichet to learn by Reb Meir Soloveitchik, Reb Yosha Be'er's first cousin. I learned by him for 2 years. And I heard this idea from him twice, that he heard it from his father, the Brisker Rav, that heard it from Reb Chaim. So I got it from the source through a different hishtalshlus, but also from the source. And what's cool about it is that, I don't know if you know anything about the Briskers. So you all know the Soloveitchiks are the Brisker dynasty, right? Reb Chaim had the son, the Briskerov, and Reb Moshe. Reb Moshe was the father of the Rav. The Briskerov was the father and the grandfather of all the Briskers in Yerushalayim, that are very interesting people, which we don't have time to develop that idea, but they're very interesting holy people. But one thing you know about the Briskers is that they are the Misnagdic Hasidim. Now, you know that, right? The Briskers are Hasidim in every sense of the word except the Inyan of Kabbalah. But when it comes to the, I will say with all the love I could possibly conjure up within, the fanatical venerating and copying and mimicking their Rebbe, their teacher, it is Hasidim par excellence. I mean, they do exactly what their father, what their grandfather, I mean, it's like, and I see, because I already saw three generations of them, and it's like you're looking at like carbon copies. You know, it's like they say the famous anecdote, whether it's true or not is irrelevant. It probably is, but you know, there's a matter of debate whether it's true or not. They say that the Briskerov, that when he went to light Hanukkah candles one year, it's a Yonah D'Yayim, Hanukkah's coming up, the Briskerov was going to light Hanukkah candles, and all of a sudden he saw that right near the menorah was a broom. So he told his people, get the broom out of here, because if I light Hanukkah candles with a broom there, then, you know, the Talmidim, my children, are going to have a minute to start putting a broom by the Hanukkah menorah. And from that year, every time the sons and the grandchildren of Briskerov put a broom by the menorah and take it away. That's the anecdote. So, now why am I saying this here? Because when I heard this far that we're going to learn from Reb Meir, I heard it twice. I was there 2 years. I heard it twice by Shal Shudas, by Parshas Vayera. It sounded like, now it was on Shabbos, but it sounded like it was a tape recorder. He made the same exact intonations of his voice that he had heard it from his father. It was like an exact replica, because I heard it 2 years and it was the exact same thing. So let me tell you the Vart, the way the Reb Meir said it over, and then we'll see, because the way the Reb Meir said it over from his father, from the Briskerov, from Reb Chaim, was a little different than it says it over here. He said like this, that one time, so first I have to tell you, Reb Chaim is coming to explain. One time somebody came to Reb Chaim and said to Reb Chaim, how is it that we're allowed to ask a kasha on Torah? How are you allowed to ask a kasha on Torah? You learn a Blat Gemara, you learn a Rashi, and the frek's a kasha, you ask a question. Who are you? Who are you? Who are you, B'chai? You ask a question on Torah? Where do we possibly have the audacity to ask a question on Torah? Somebody asked Reb Chaim, how do we ask a question on Torah? So Reb Chaim said, "Nu zogdu." So what do you think? What do you think? Why taka? Why will I ask kashan Torah? He said, "Zokter val mevil verstehen," because we want to understand. So then he went like this with his hand. Remember, Reb Chaim, "The zede gemacht to say nah." It's exactly the zede gemacht to say nah. Both of you say gemacht to say nah. That's not pshat. Not because you want to understand. Nah. While the kasha is oichet Torah. Because the question is also part of Torah. That's the beauty of Torah. It doesn't matter who you are. You're, you know, Yasala Pfeiffer. You're nothing. But you ask a question. You ask a question on a Rashi. The question becomes part of Torah. You've expanded the Torah. Yagdil Torah v'yadir. Hashem gave the Torah into our hands. Part of that is that when we understand Torah and the process of learning Torah, including the questions we have, every time you say a question in Torah, that has become part of Torah. You've expanded the Torah. You've drawn down more of Torah that Moses got at Sinai. While the kasha alein is oichet Torah. The question is also Torah. That's why you're allowed to ask kasha on Torah. And then Reb Chaim brought a proof for this idea. He brought a proof to prove this idea that the question itself is also Torah. Where's the proof? It's Ge'oinus. Listen to the genius Reb Chaim. He said like this. You all remember after the Akedah, after Abraham gets told by God that he may keep Isaac, Al tishyot chalanar, don't kill Isaac, don't kill Yitzchak. What does Rashi say at the end of the parasha? What does Rashi say? What does Avram say to Hashem? Eforosh lefanecha sichosi. God, let me now unburden myself. Let me have a shmooze with you. Eforosh lefanecha sichosi. I want to schmooze with you. I want to talk to you. And a verse of Echasichasi means that Avram is unburdening. He's sharing with God what he was bothered by. That yesterday doesn't mean the day before, it means a long time ago you said, Ki b'yitzchaki kar l'chazera. A couple of years ago you told me that it was through Isaac, through Yitzchak, that my offspring would come about. And then you told me, Va'aleu sham la'ayla, bring him as an offering. So Avram says, I couldn't resolve the contradiction between the two verses, between the two things that you said to me, God. Ki b'yitzchakar l'chazera, your offspring will be through Yitzchak, and ha'aleu sham la'ayla, offer him up as an offering. Then Avram says, and now that you said atushiot chalanar, and I know that when you said v'haleyu, bring him up, what does Rashi say? You meant bring him up, but don't kill him. Yafeh. So Avram, see, you know, it's like almost like, you know, joking with God. Yeah, let me tell you what I was going through. Let me tell you what I didn't yesterday. First you said A, then you said B, and I didn't understand how do A and B go together. Now that you said C, I get it clear. Asked Reb Chaim, why did he wait till C? If he had a question, the B was a question with the A. So if first the Fanecha Sichas, if he was being buddy-buddy with God, he should have said to God, as soon as God said B, what should Avram have said? Hey, what about A? Zokter B'chaim Nein. Because we know there's one of the 13 hermeneutical principles. Shleisha Sei Midei Sha'atayr Nidreshes Behem. Right? You all remember from the Siddur, we say every day in Shachris, right before Hoidu. The 13 principles, Rabbi Shmuel taught, the 13 ways that we extrapolate ideas from the written law, the 13 methods through which we're able to extrapolate ideas from the written law to the oral law. And what's the last one? And this is going to be very important, we're going to speak about it a lot today. No? V'chein shnei k'suvim machishim zed zeh. There are two verses that contradict each other. A and B contradict. Ad sheyaveh kosev ha'shlishi v'yachriya b'neihem. Then comes the third verse. And what does the third verse do? Now this is going to be very important. We're going to speak up. What does the third verse do? Yachriya b'neihem. Does Yachriya b'neihem mean decides? Is that what Yachriya b'neihem means? Huh? Reconcile. Reconcile. What does reconcile mean? Not decide. What does reconcile mean? Makes them work together. Makes them work together that they... Do A and B... Now this one I'm about to say is a matter of debate between Mefarshim, but explain. Do A and B, once C comes along, do A and B stop contradicting? A and B continue contradicting. C comes along and says, even though A and B are contradictions, without C, with C, Yachriya, we put the two together. And that's one of the ways we learn out things in oral law. Says Reb Chaim, what was Reb Chaim coming to prove? That when you ask a question on Torah, what? It's also Torah, right? But then you can only ask a question when it's within the guidelines of the way that Torah works. So Avram said, when you said to me A, then you said to me B, I'm not allowed to ask a question, because it says Shnei Ksuvim Machishim Zedze. It's two psukim that are contradicting each other. So what did I know? Avram is saying to God, what did I know I need to wait for? The C. I needed to wait for the C. I needed to wait to see. I needed to wait to learn from you, God, how what? How contradiction enriches the destiny of man in the world. I needed to see from you, God, how from the contradiction will come to higher, deeper levels of understanding and perception. Let's read how Rabbi Yosheba writes it inside. We're going to read it quickly because we just said it. One of the 13 rules for interpreting the Torah is the contradiction between two verses and their harmonization. Reconciliation, harmonization, that's a better word. Harmonization, because what's a harmony? What does a harmony do? Do the flute and the violin, are they making the same sound? No, they're making opposite sounds. But a harmony is to put them together. And the harmonization by a third verse. Therefore, it is not for naught that the Medrash informs us that after the angel told Abraham, lay not the hand upon the lad, neither do anything upon him, Abram arose and asked, yes, then Avram asked, at that point he asked, yesterday you told me, for an Isaac shall the seed be called to thee, and today you said to me, take thy son, only son, and offer him there a burnt offering, etc., etc., i.e., listen to this. This Rameyer didn't say with this beautiful English. The exalted drama of the Akedah, of the binding of Isaac, is reflected not only in the act of self-sacrifice on the part of the father and the son, and in the offering up of Isaac as a sacrifice on the altar. That's not the Nisayon of the Akedah, per se. But also in the struggle taking place within Abraham's soul. Now you all understand, you've all been bothered, I'm sure, at one point in your life, what was the big deal about the Akedah? It's a famous question. Avram was willing to kill his son. You know how many Jews did that? We should know from it, but you know how many Jews had to do that? Just read through Kinas. How many Jews, Pashat, killed their children? And Mamash killed their children. that they shouldn't be taken to conversion, v'chuli, v'chuli. So what's the big deal? So the famous answer, which is of course a true answer, is that Abram has the patent. The patent Abram has. Avram was the first one that did it, and he gave us the koyach to do it, right? He was the trailblazer. Remember we spoke about 3 weeks ago the idea of the seven shepherds, right? He gave us the ability to be able to do that. That's an answer that's usually given. But what's Rav Soloveitchik saying? What's Rav Chaim saying? That the nisayon of the Akedah is what? It wasn't the physical taking of his son Isaac. That's not the main drama that was played out. The main drama that was played out was within the struggle taking place within Abraham's soul. For it seemed to him as though the words of God were contradictory, heaven forbid. Nevertheless, he overcame the pangs and torments of contradiction, rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass. When the angel appeared to him and revealed to him the third verse, which harmonized the two contradictory verses, then Abram rose up and questioned. I once heard from my father, Ramosh, in the name of our great master, Reb Chaim Brisker, that as long as the third harmonizing verse had not yet been revealed, Abram had no right to question the word of God. And for this reason, he contained himself until the end of the epic. Listen to the sentence. The pangs of consciousness of the man of God and the towering and awesome strength of his self-restraint shine forth here in a clear and pure light. The nisayon of the Akedah was the purity going on within Abram's consciousness that he didn't question Hashem. So what do we have over here? So Soloveitchik is saying over here that when we have this contradiction between A and B that then bring about C, the harmonizing force of C, we come to whole new vistas of beauty, of truth, that shine out from the harmonizing of the A and B that were contradicting themselves. Now, let's go back to the text, to page 4. So this idea that here he brings from Reb Chaim, Rav Soloveitchik brought in the text from Hegel. Okay, so now we have to talk a little philosophy. We have to talk a little about this gentleman, Hegel. What was his philosophy? And then see how it applies within Yiddishkeit and Torah. George Wilhelm Friedrich Hegel was a famed romantic German philosopher. And when I say romantic German philosopher, meaning that he was very influenced by the romantic movement, which meant, to say it very nicely, that his writings are like a dream. Like a vision. He has, when he writes, he was the only philosopher in history that within his philosophy he contained what he believed to be all of wisdom. A philosophy that contained within it a philosophy of history and of art and of science and development of man and sociology. He wrote a book that was such an ambitious book. He was a very ambitious philosopher. And he claimed, the name of his famous book is The Phenomenology of the Spirit. The Phenomenology of the Spirit. And this book, which is often made fun of as being, you know, there are a lot of other philosophers say it made fun of him. Schopenhauer and other philosophers say that, you know, that it's a piecing together of words that make absolutely no sense whatsoever. And since the time of Hegel, there have been debate whether what he's saying makes sense or he's trying to make sense, or he didn't succeed, or he was purposely trying to be cryptic. It's a very difficult book. It's famous for being difficult. But what he does in this book is that he's trying to say within his philosophy is the secret of existence. And when he writes, he's writing almost as if like he had like kivyachol ruach hakodesh. Like he's writing as if he had a vision. It's very interesting. He also saw himself, Hegel was at a turning point in history. Again, Hegel lived. The truth is, it was a turning point in history. Hegel wrote this book, the legend behind the book is almost as, you know, meaningful as the book itself. He was writing this book in the Prussian city of Jena. Prussia was Germany, right? What later became Germany after Bismarck united the Germanic states, became Germany, right? That was Bismarck between the two world wars. But until World War I, what today is Germany was one of the main states of within what today is Germany was Prussia. That was the imperial state at that time. And Hegel was writing in the Prussian town of Jena during the Napoleonic Wars. Now I'm going to go out of my way to say a little history now because it's going to be very important to get what Hegel is saying over here. You all know, historically, there was the French Revolution of 1789. After the French Revolution, when they toppled, when they killed the king, King Louis XVI, there was the revolution, and then, a couple of years later, came about the Republic. They went from a monarchy to a republic. Within a couple of years of the Republic, who took over? Napoleon. Napoleon became emperor, he crowned himself emperor, and he made an empire. And then he began fighting. He did what Hitler did a couple of centuries later. He attempted to take over all of Europe, and he was pretty successful until he got to Russia. And during those Napoleonic Wars, as he was riding in, at the very beginning of the 19th century, he was riding into the town of Jena. That night, Hegel was finishing his book, The Phenomenology of the Spirit. He was finishing it that night that Napoleon was riding into that city, and he ran away from the city with the last pages of this book that he was writing. So he really saw himself that this period where he was, historically, and he was right, was a turning point of history. And Hegel writes, he writes these words, this almost like a messianic vision, where he writes that we're standing at the threshold, the birth of a new stage in history. And he was right, as we're going to speak about. A new stage in history. And Hegel therefore saw himself as the philosopher who was the philosopher that was explaining this cataclysmic, general, huge new stage in history. His philosophy was going to explain what that was all about. With this new era, what everything that's happening in his philosophy was going to contain, everything that's happening in history, in the world, in culture, is going to be in his philosophy. The idea that Hegel used was the dialectical principle. Now, he uses this dialectical principle of A, B, and C, which we're going to explain. He uses it to explain, number one, that that's the process through which all thought comes about, is through the dialectical principle. All thought comes about. All new ideas in thought come about through the dialectical principle. Number two, he then went on to explain how all of history is actually a playing out of this dialectical principle. History is actually, the drama of history is a personification, a playing out of the dialectical principle. And then number three, he used it to explain the connection of God and the world. So let's first understand what is the dialectical principle. Again, if I'm not being clear, please ask me. Okay, stop me because this is difficult stuff. If I'm not being clear, tell me. The dialectical principle means as follows. He actually got the idea, Hegel's idea was actually a continuation from Kant. He came after Immanuel Kant. Kant postulated, within his Critique of Pure Reason, you remember we spoke about that, Kant was the one that said that the mind cannot fully know anything except subjective experience, right? Kant postulated was the famous idea, Kant's antinomies. They're the famous antinomies of Kant. Antinomies mean ideas that are inherently contradictory. Kant taught that any idea you will ever say within thought will automatically, he spoke about four general antinomies, but he taught that there's an inherent dialectic that any idea, you could always say the opposite. It's a dialectic. A will always have a B. In other words, Kant was sort of like Jewish in that way, right? Ifcha mistabra. I actually heard from Yabitza Ginsburg, you know, the Makubal from Eretz Yisrael. It was said by Efra Brengen once, Ifcha mistabra is such a Jewish thing, right? You say A, and I say, maybe B. Right? It's like in the Gemara, right? Maybe the opposite. F's your name, maybe the opposite. So if Ginsburg said, because that's what a Jew is all about. A Jew's whole life is being a walking Ifcha mistabra, right? That's what it means to be a Jew. It means to be a Jew is to look at Olam Hazeh, to look at this world and say, Ifcha mistabra, maybe Gor Faker. All of history, you know, the Christians are conquering the world. Ifcha mistabra, maybe not. We're the ones, right? You have to be able to be a Jew means to look at the world and say, Ipcha mistabe, maybe the opposite. Right? So Kant came and said, the dialectic of knowledge is that every idea, you'll always be able to say the opposite of it. And Kant said that therefore, the human mind can never prove anything. Because you'll always be able to say the opposite. And that's a fact. That's why anyone that tries to prove anything, we spoke about this last week, is going to come to chaos. The mind can never prove anything conclusively. I love when people say to me, prove to me logically that God exists. As I say to them, prove to me logically that you exist. They won't be able to. It's impossible. Because the mind could always say the opposite. It's impossible for the mind to conclusively prove anything. So Kant said, Critique of Pure Reason, came along Hegel, and he said a very deep idea. He said, you're right, Kant. There is a dialectical principle. There is an inherent contradiction between every two ideas. That's right. But you skip the third stage. The third stage is step C, which will always, the transcendent step of C, which will harmonize A and B. And Hegel refers to this as the thesis, the antithesis, and the synthesis. Thesis, antithesis, antithesis, and synthesis. Hegel taught that the dialectic of thought is always going to be, yes, every A will bring about a B. Every thesis will bring about an antithesis, but then there's a third transcendent level of synthesis that puts the A and B together. In other words, listen carefully, he said that every notion, every idea has an inherent contradiction within it. Listen carefully. Every A will always have an inherent contradiction that you'll be able to say that will go against. It'll always be a B. But then there's going to be a transcendent C that's going to put the two together. And so you have A and B, and then you have C, which is the synthesis that put the two together. What's going to happen then to the C? What's going to happen to the C afterwards that harmonized the A and the B? There'll be another antithesis, right? That C becomes an A. And then there'll be another thing that's going to go against that A. And then there'll be another C. And it's a cycle. And it's going to continue. And in thought, it's going to continuously go like this. In other words, it's a circular process, which, listen to this quote, that the synthesis will be identical with the starting point, with the A. C will be identical with A, except that all that was implicit within the A has now been made explicit. Thus, thinking itself as a process, thinking as a process has negativity as one of its constituent movements. Thinking has negativity as one of its constituent movements. You'll have an A, and with implicit within the A is a negation. And you have to have that negation in order to what? To reveal the C, which was really what? Implicit within the A. But it wasn't felt until you had the B that negated it. Who could tell me, what a Chazal say, who do you learn from the most? Your students. I learned a lot from my teachers, a whole bunch from my friends, umitalmidai yoyser mekula, my students more than anyone else. Why? Because what do students do? A teacher gives me, a friend experiences with me, a student questions. What's the idea of a question? Question is a B. I said an A. Within the A, there's something here, there's an antithesis. It's not fully understood. The depth of A will only be reached and revealed when there'll be a B that's negating the A. Negativity is one of its constituent movements, and that will force me to come up with a harmonizing C that will show what was implicit within the A. That's how thought works. Quote, truth is known only because error has been experienced and truth has triumphed. Truth can only be really known because error has been experienced and truth has triumphed. And we all know that in life, right? We all know this in life. I don't have time to get into it. It's already very late and I have another four steps. I didn't even finish the first step. This clock, I think, is too fast. We all know in life, I don't need to tell you, we all have in our lives the B's of life, right? You know, I'm talking about the B's in life. And this is what I was speaking about last week also. But we all have the B's. I had an A. My life was A. Then all of a sudden comes a B, which turns everything upside down. It's only when the C comes along that puts the two together that I see the potential that there was in the A. Yeah? And that's how thinking works. Umetamidei, the question, metamidei yoisim ekulam. That's how thinking works. That's the process of thinking works. Give an example. One of the examples that Hegel himself gives. Example that Hegel gives. He brings this, we spoke about this, I'm going to use this example because we mentioned this 2 weeks ago. There was a famous Greek philosopher, which we did, Heraclitus, the one with that he mentioned here, but in some other, Heraclitus, what's the famous sentence from Heraclitus? The most famous, the Greek philosopher Heraclitus said the famous sentence, man never steps twice into the same river. Why? Because everything is always changing. You never step twice into the same river. It's a very scary thought, but all of reality is transient. Remember Streetcar Named Desire? Good old Blanche DuBois, right? All of reality is transient. Reality is always a very scary thing. Nothing stays the same. As much as man tries so hard to grasp onto some type of, you know, immortality and some kind of permanence. There is no, Heraclitus said, you'll never step foot twice into the same river. Came a couple of years later, Parmenides. Parmenides was another Greek philosopher that said, reality is unchanging. Now, I don't have time to get into it, but he has all sorts of proof. Reality doesn't change. Things are always exactly the same. There's an encompassing permanence in reality that really it's always the same. Now, this is a thesis antithesis. Says Hegel, came along Plato. Plato came later, a few decades later. And what did Plato say? The theory of ideas. Heraclitus was right that the world, that reality is always changing in the physical world. Parmenides is right that there's an inherent truth in all existence, an immutability of existence. Where? In the spiritual realm. And he synthesized the two ideas together. That's the A, the B, and the C in thought. Then comes Hegel with his most ambitious part of his philosophy. That was step one of Hegel. And he says, now Hegel says in his Phenomenology of Spirit, he says, now let me show you how this is true in history. Now, I want you to understand, you have to understand that Hegel's time was going on in France was a merry-go-round, right? You had a monarchy, then there was the revolution that brought about the republic, then came Napoleon and brought about empire. That's monarchy, republic, empire, which Hegel saw to be an A, B, and a C. Now, after Hegel died, you remember what happened, by the way, after Napoleon? What happened after Napoleon? There was the restoration of the Bourbon monarchy, right? The Bourbons were restored. Louis XVIII, a monarchy. A few years later, what happened? There was a republic. And then Napoleon III made another empire. So it's almost like a merry-go-round. Almost this three steps, and we're going to talk about Mitzvah Shem shortly, how important France is in world history, we're going to get to it. But what Hegel wanted to show, what Hegel was coming to show, was that this dialectical process through which thought is attained is also a constant ongoing process in history. And he went so far as to say, and by the way, he really got Kierkegaard very mad. We're going to speak about it. Soloveitchik mentions in footnote 4, Kierkegaard went berserk on Hegel, because what Hegel essentially did is he said, all of history is a cycle that is a playing out of this dialectical drama, and there's really no place for individual freedom. All of history is, he believed in what was called a teleological historicism. A teleological historicism means that there's a teleology, there's a purpose in all of history, in the cycle, and there ain't nothing you could do about it. You're just a pawn in that process. Now, you know, there were societies before Hegel that, you know, there are two ways of looking, that looked at history as a cycle, right? What is history? History could be looked at as either linear or cyclical. History is either this happened, then that happened, then that happened, then just a line, a line of points, right? Just a lot of things happened. That's one way to look at history. It's a very secular way of looking at history. Almost all societies, Greek society, the Oriental societies, all societies in history, Judaism says this, history has a teleology. There's a purpose to history. There's a purpose. It's a cycle. There's a purpose. There's a meaning to history. And Hegel said that this, he looked at the history, the meaning of history, as being a playing out of this dialectic. And he said again, he looked at all the negative, the wars of history, as what? The negation of the A, the necessary B. Hegel writes that wars are the necessary B to bring about human freedom. And he goes through all of history, he goes from the Roman Empire to the Dark Ages, and he goes through the whole thing to show that wars are this negation of history, which are necessary, because negation is a constituent of process, You need those wars to come out to the sea, to reach the ultimate level of human freedom. And he speaks about, that's why the Romans had slaves. Then came along, you know, the slaves were freed later on, Protestant freedom. And then came along an empire, and a whole process. By the way, you know who was the historically the most dangerous student of Hegel that completely adopted his philosophy? I mean, completely, and brought about millions of deaths in his wake? Karl Marx. That's right, Karl Marx. Karl Marx was a student of Hegel. Proletariat, bourgeoisie, you have an innate thesis and antithesis, the proletariat, and then you have the bourgeoisie, and you have this class struggle, so there's a necessary war. Now, Hegel didn't like recommend war, but Marx saw within his words that there has to be the struggle of the classes to bring about pure communism, which is the truest political system. We mentioned a couple of weeks ago Karl Popper in his book, The Open Society and Its Enemies. Karl Popper was a philosopher that talked about political philosophy, and he has a whole list of the villains that he saw as the real enemies of democracy. We spoke about Plato. That was in Volume 1. Volume 2, he goes to war against Hegel and Marx. He says that Hegel, taking history and just making it into the system, this dialectic system, is essentially what brought about communism. And he's right. That was the inspiration of Marx's philosophy. I say, by the way, the anecdote that Popper, what caused him to actually write the book, is that he lived at the time, he was Jewish. He was a Lutheran. I mean, his parents converted to Lutheranism, but he was Jewish. And he was living at the time, I think it was in Russia. I don't remember exactly, but communists shot a few of his friends at a demonstration. A few of his friends were shot by communists. They were just standing there, standing by, and they were shot. And Papa writes that him and a couple of his associates, they tried to, you know, they went to the government, they went to complain, and the communist officials just like, they shrugged it off and they said, you know, it's part of the process of history. Part of, you know, to be able to bring about the ultimate goal of history, communism, etc. That was the history of Hegel, the philosophy of history. Now, I want to go on a tangent for a second, okay? And now I'm going to go on a tangent. Within this idea of history, Hegel focuses a lot on France. And France is seen in the writings of Hegel, this Napoleon, he writes about Napoleon as mamish, as being some kind of a messianic redeemer, as many people did, including Jews, by the way, at the time. There were Jews that saw Napoleon, he's the one that came and he brought down the walls of the ghettos, liberty, equality, and fraternity. They saw him as being a redeemer. And France very much plays a role of this dialectic of history. Now, I want to go off on a tangent and say that in that, Hegel is right. I'm going off on a tangent for two reasons. Number one, because we're speaking about Hegel. And number two, because this week is Yutes Kislev. And Yutes Kislev, this week, you know, is the story of the liberation of the Alter Rebbe. Yutes Kislev is this week. And the day that Chassidus, from heaven, was given permission to reveal the secrets of Torah, the secrets of Chassidus. Now, there is a love-hate relationship between the Rebbes of Chabad and France, which actually the Rebbe spoke about, and it's a very fascinating thing. France, I don't know if you know, I hope there's no one British over here. I don't want to insult you. Oh, we have someone British, I'm sorry. But that's, you know,
I'm a Yid.
Okay, all right, then you're okay. Our lives today, all our society today, is a direct outcome of what happens in France throughout history. You know that America, the whole American society, the way the world is now, comes from France. Where does democracy come from? Where does American society come from? The American Revolution might have predated the French Revolution by almost 20 years, but we all know that the progenitors, those that brought about the American Revolution, were students of the French Enlightenment philosophers. It's not just in fashion that we look at what's going on in, well, not me. Some people look at what's going on in Paris, right? It's not just in fashion that Paris is looked at as being the beacon of progress. All thought, and I'm talking throughout history, France has always been the philosophers, I don't have time to get into it, but France has always been the forerunner of progress. And society today, the open society that we have, democracy, comes from France. That revolution, the French Revolution might have happened later, but the revolution in thought started in France. And therefore, listen to this. The Rebbe, Lubavitcher Rebbe, Zchus Yigen Aleinu, the Rebbe said like this. The Rebbe taught that that's why the Alter Rebbe died. How did he die, the Alter Rebbe? How did he die? By running away from Napoleon. He ran away from Napoleon, right? You know, by the way, you know the Hasidic practice of taking songs of the Gentiles and elevating them, right? So the Alter Rebbe took Napoleon's march and made it into a niggun. He was trying to elevate Napoleon. But the Rebbe said, the seventh Rebbe said, he didn't succeed. To the extent that he ran away from Napoleon, why did he run away from Napoleon? So you remember historically, we're talking history, so I'm going off into this now. Historically, there was a war, the Napoleonic War between France and Russia. And as I said to you, that's where Napoleon met his match, was in Russia. And you know that the students of the Baal Shem Tov, the tzaddikim of Hasidus, had an argument who should win. Because who will win the war was based on what the tzaddikim decided, right? I'm sure you know this, right? There were those tzaddikim, Remendel and Rimanover, that wanted Napoleon to win. Why? Because his banner was liberty, equality, and fraternity. He was the one that brought down the walls of the ghetto. He brought about for the first time in history that Jews should be citizens. By the way, parenthetically, if you read some of the writings of the Jews that lived in France and Paris when they wrote the rights of the Declaration of Man in 1793, it mamash sounds like they thought Mashiach was here. There's a guy, Isaac Baer. He writes over there about the French government. It's like, forget it. It's like, you know, they got citizenship. They're able to vote. You don't see what it meant for Jews at the time. It was the first time, right? So there were tzaddikim, Remendel and Rimanover wanted Napoleon to win. There were other tzaddikim, like the Alter Rebbe, that wanted Russia to win. Now, and he writes, the Alter Rebbe writes, that our great, mighty leader Alexander, may he be exalted, may his glory rise. Alexander the Tsar was a fashtunken anti-Semite. He was an anti-Semite, he did pogroms, he was against the Jews, and the Alter Rebbe talks about him in the most colorful terms. Why? Why? Why was the Alter Rebbe so afraid of liberty, equality, and fraternity? You know why? Go into disco in Manhattan Saturday night, you'll see. Why? Because look at the recent Pew research study. How much were the recent Pew research study? 73% is up to now in America, 73% assimilation rate. That's a direct outcome of Napoleon. The Alter Rebbe knew that if the Jews would be freed, emancipated, there would be assimilation. And there are all sorts of, I don't know, zany, but like, I believe they're true, but zany stories about how the tzaddikim were fighting that Napoleon or the Tsar, who should win, that they would play games of chess, and depending on who would win the game of chess, that's who won the battle, right? And the famous story with the Shofar, you know the story, that the year, I guess it was 1812, I guess it was, that there was whoever would blow shofar first that year, they knew that's who would win. Remendel and Rimanover and the Alter Rebbe, whoever blows shofar first, if Remendel and Rimanover blew shofar first, then France would win. And so the Remendel and Rimanover got up in the morning and he quickly downed. As soon as came Netzachama, he quickly tried to down as quickly as possible to blow shofar. But what did the Alter Rebbe do? He blew shofar before Shachris. The Alter Rebbe was alarmed and you're Yaitz and Mitzvah shofar before davening, yeah? So that the Alter Rebbe ran away from Napoleon. He was afraid. He was afraid of liberty, equality, and fraternity. Now, the Rebbe, Lubavitcher Rebbe said, listen to this. In our generation, he said, and he speaks about a whole thing, how all the Rebbes of Chabad, France was the only country they all visited except for Russia, France was the only country they all visited, and they were trying to elevate the country. Because again, all of culture today, American culture, comes from that. And then the Rebbe said that in our generation, by the way, the Rebbe also took the French national anthem, Les Marseillaise, and made it into a niggun, right? Les Marseillaise was the marching tune of the revolution. It says, in our generation, France became the source of spreading Judaism throughout Europe. That France became, now today, you have French people, you have all sorts of bastions of Torah in France. And the Rebbe said like this, the Rebbe said, and the truth is, by the way, the Rebbe lived in Paris. The Rebbe was the only one that lived in Paris. And he said that the truth is that in order to bring Mashiach, you need France. You need France. You know why? Listen to this. In order to really bring Mashiach, the Rebbe said, he argues on the Alter Rebbe. He doesn't argue. He says that in this generation, it's revealed that Mashiach could only come through France. You know why? Because what's Mashiach? Mashiach, ultimate redemption, is when Jews are allowed to do whatever the heck they want, and yet they choose to connect to God. It wasn't a big chachma, Kilo, the Rebbe saying to Alter, but big chachma in the ghetto, in the shtetl, to serve Hashem. You didn't have much of an option, right? A friend of mine from Jerusalem used to say that, he said that in the days in the shtetl, if you wanted to do a sin, you needed to plan 2 weeks before. It was like, you know, you had to have logistics. You had to buy a ticket to the big city. It was like a whole process. You know, they didn't have iPhones back then, right? You had to plan. Mashiach, the ultimate redemption of reality, really connecting the world to God, is when France has won, French-American culture has conquered the world, and you could do whatever you want. In other words, that there's a 73% assimilation rate is an obvious outcome of France. That there are so many young people that are like going off the derech, that's obvious that that's going to happen. It's unfortunate. It's part of the history, the teleological process of history. That's going to happen. But it's a necessary evil for what? For Mashiach to come. Because the chiddush is that there are young people that are serving Hashem. That there are young people, I don't mean that they could be 75 years old, but they still have, you know, blood in their veins, yeah? And today we could do whatever we want. Whatever we want. You could do anything you want today. Nobody's pushing you. There are no ghettos, there's nothing. And yet we choose to serve Hashem. That's redemption of reality. That's revealing that the world is really connected to Hashem. The Rebbe doesn't say this, but personally, in my humble opinion, the Rebbe makes a dialectic between God, France, and Mashiach. Judaism, France, and Mashiach. That's what the Rebbe just said, that same process that Hegel taught us, right? There's Judaism that says, you have to do what Hashem says, right? Torah. Comes France and says, liberty, equality, fraternity, the can-can, right? Moulin Rouge. And comes along, the Rebbe says, and for Mashiach to come, what has to happen? Torah has to be superimposed in that culture that is a result of French society. That's a dialectic of history. We're going to go a little over time tonight, I apologize. We're still in step one. Then Hegel goes, step one, which is now a step three within Hegel. Remember I told you? In the Phenomenology of Spirit, Hegel speaks about the dialectical principle in thought, in history, and then he speaks about it in God. And here's where Hegel really gets messianic. And not only messianic, but he's mechavin. He says exactly what Chassidus teaches, but exactly. Exactly. Listen what Hegel says. Just like we learned that in the process of thought, negation is an inherent constituent in order to bring about what was implicit within the A, right? You need a B to reveal what was implicit in the A. You need a negation of the A. A and B need to contradict each other to be able to bring about a C. Hegel says the world is the contradiction, the antithesis to God. In order to bring about a synthesis of what? Of the actualization of God in the world. Now listen carefully. He says, finitude, Hegel writes, is part of God's self-manifestation, part and parcel of the infinite itself. Finitude is part and parcel of the manifestation of infinity. A is Ein Sof, God. Now, God cannot manifest, God cannot be revealed everything that He really is unless there's what? There's a B. There's a finitude that contradicts Him. That's the only way to really reveal everything that Hashem is. Listen carefully, I'm quoting. God is infinite only because He has assumed the limitations of finitude and triumphed over them. God is infinite only because He has assumed the limitations of finitude and triumphed over them. He says there's the three steps in Hegel is unconsciousness, consciousness, and self-consciousness of God. First, there's God in an unconscious state. He's not conscious of everything that he is. Is that true according to Torah? Sure is. I don't have time to get into it. You'll have to forgive me, but I'm just going to say it quickly. According to the teachings of Kabbalah, and especially the way that Hasidism teaches, consciousness are the 10 sefirot. Consciousness is an emanation from God, a finite, limited emanation from God. Ein Sof, what's called Helem Ha'atzmi, the essential Yoshe B'Seisrael and the essential Helem, no? Concealment of God. What does it mean, essential concealment? If I put something in front, here, I put here, and then I put my hand and I conceal it, it's not essentially concealed. Just my hand is concealing it. If I put a box over something, a box is concealing it. There's something that's essentially concealed. God is an essential concealment. He's not revealed even kiviyochel to himself. Atzmus, the essence of Hashem, is not revealed even to himself kiviyochel. He's above the whole idea of revealing. So there's the unconscious where God has not yet acquired mind. He has not yet acquired revelation. Then comes along consciousness, where God now manifests as the finite creation. But what is the creation? What is this now consciousness? What does creation manifest as? A be, something other than God. It seems to be something other than God. It's not Hashem. It's something. It looks like that it's something other than Hashem, right? Until finally, then you have self-consciousness, through which God becomes united with the world, the dialectical principle. Again, A and B are contradicting. Then comes C, which Hegel taught is the synthesis of all creation. The way that Hegel calls it is, it sounds like Chassidus, but it's Hegel. The unity, the fusion of absolute spirit with the finite world. Where absolute spirit, i.e. God, gets knowledge of self through triumphing over the limitations of finitude. He becomes united with the finite, and that's how is revealed everything that Hashem is. Listen to this. The very last sentence of the book. It's very interesting. It's a very long book. And the very last sentence, the last chapter, where he speaks about this messianic, this vision, where God has revealed finitude and triumphed over it and become united with it. He finishes the book with a quote from Schiller, the famous German poet. Listen to this quote from Schiller. It's actually a misquote. He quotes a little differently. That itself is very interesting. But listen to this quote from Schiller. From the chalice of this realm of spirits foams forth for him his own infinitude. From the chalice of this realm of spirits, he means the world, from the chalice, the cup of this realm of spirits, specifically from the world, foams forth for him his own infinitude. Is God's infinity revealed? And you all understand, that's the concept of what Rav Soloveitchik is saying over here, the dialectical philosophy of Hegel with regard to the ongoing course of existence. Hegel postulated dialectical principle in the ongoing course of existence, that this dialectical principle is how history becomes manifest, and how God becomes manifest through the world. No, do I have to tell you how that's in Torah, how that's within Torah itself? We all understand that that is what? The secret of Havaya ve'elikim kulachad. Havaya hu ha'elikim. The ultimate unity of Hashem. This is all of the Chassidus Hasfam. The students of the Baal Shem Tov came to explain this idea. The concept of the true unity of Hashem. The true unity of Hashem is what? What word do we use to convey the true unity of Hashem? Every day in the Shema. I know it's late, I apologize, I started a little late, whatever. If anyone has to go, you know, whatever. Hashem Echad. Hashem Echad. God is one. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Echad. And there's a famous question Chassidus asks. When we speak about the unity of God, Hashem Echad, it's a pretty important pasuk, right? Shema Yisrael Hashem Echad. What does Hashem Echad mean? Does it mean monotheism? Just monotheism, that there's only one God? Is that what Hashem Echad means? Well, how would you say it in the language of unity? Say it in a way that God is, Hashem Echad means, everything is God and therefore Hashem is the only thing that exists. Hashem Echad is that Hashem is the only thing that exists. Not just that there's just one God. Everything is Him. He's the only thing that exists. So Chassidus asks, what word in Hebrew seemingly would have been more accurate to use in the Shema? Yochid. Hashem Yochid. Echad is one. Yochid means only. One could be that there's a two. So why does it say Hashem Echad? Why doesn't it say Hashem Yachid? Why doesn't it say Hashem Yachid? Why does it say Hashem Echad? So Chassidus says, because the true unity of God could only be revealed if there's a Ches and a Dalid united with the Aleph. You all know it's brought in Tur. The Beis Yosef brings it. It's in Niglet, in Shulchan Aruch it's brought. What's the Kavani you're supposed to have in mind when you say Echad? The six directions, right? North, south, west, east, up and down. Ches is the seven heavens and the earth. That's up and down. Dalid is the four directions, north, south, east, and west. The Ches and the Dalid are a code word for what? Everything. All the empirical reality that you see, every detail, all the chairs and the tables and lions and tigers and bears, oh my. Everything is the Ches and the Dalid, right? And Hashem Echad, the true unity of God, is only if you have a Havaya, A, and you have a B, Elohim, finitude, a world, a physical world with lots of stuff, a ches and a dalet. And the Havayin Elohim, Hashem Hu Elohim, are united. That's the true unity of Hashem. That's when it's revealed what's implicit within the A, right? Of course, implicit within the essence of Hashem is the connection of finitude and infinity. But it could only be revealed when there's a conscious, a self-consciousness, an unconsciousness, then consciousness that's a negation of God, kiviyachol, and then what? Then a self-consciousness, then there's the revelation of His true unity. And that's, of course, you all understand, this dialectical principle of the three is what Torah is all about, right? B'chodesh HaShlishi, anyone that learned Masechah Shabbos knows that Chazal go out of their way to say that Torah is connected to what number? The number three, right? Brich Rachmana, blessed be God that gave a three Torah, right? A Torah that has three parts, Torah Nevi'im Ksuvim, to a nation that's made up of three, Kohen Levi Yisrael, in the third month, Nisan Ir Sivan, right? By Shlishi Lebet, and Moses, who was the third, Aaron, Miriam, and Moses, right? Three, three, three. Why is three so important? Seemingly, we should be into one, not three. Or you remember, what do you remember from Genesis chapter 1? That you have the same question. Which day does it say Ki Tov twice? Which day is it repeated twice that it was good? On the third day. Why? What happened on the first day? Rashi says the first day there was just light. Hashem was Yochid Bo'ilomai. The first day there was just Hashem. There was, thank you very much. There was nothing other than Hashem the first day. It's in Yiv Chesed of Or. Just the first day there was just Hashem. There was light. It was good. Ki Tov. Not bad. Good. Second day is what? What happened on the second day? Separation of upper and lower. Second day was the beginning of finitude. Second day was the separation. There's something other than the spiritual. There's something other than God. B. The second day was the B. The negation. Comes along Yom Shlishi. Huchba bay kitoiv. It says kitov twice. Why? Because it's the only, the day that what? That there was a completion, that Hashem created the Tevel Shemayim and Tevel Brias, that Hashem did things in the heavens and Hashem did things on the earth. The connection of the two. That's what Torah is all about. Remember the Rambam at the end of Hilchas Chanukah. Kol HaTorah Nitna Lasois Shalom Ba'olam. Torah, the point of Torah is to make Shalom in the world. What does it mean that Torah makes peace? Torah is all about three. What does Torah do? You have God and you have the world and they're contradicting. What does Torah do? What does Torah do? It unites God with the world. That's what all of Torah is about. Uniting Hashem with the world, making Hashem manifest within the world. And that's the idea how Judaism looks at Hegel's principle, the ethical principle, that Hashem becomes united, the process through which we unite. You know what that means in simple English? In our daily lives. You know what it means? It means that every bite you take in your sandwich when you're at work in your cubicle is necessary to reveal the truth of what God is. Every bite you take in every sandwich you'll ever have God's infinity will not be revealed without that bite that you're taking right now. And if you have a floor with a lot of tiles, every tile is a necessary part for what, how do you say? From the chalice of this realm of spirits foams forth for him his own infinitude. Every tile, every blade of grass, every detail of your life is part of the be through which God manifests for when Mashiach comes to reveal what the see, how to, the Hashem revealed everything he is through that those details, then became Torah shows how to unite him with those details, and that's Mashiach. Mashiach is to reveal that unity of the A and the B to the C, Hashem with the world. May we merit it tonight, mamash. Amen. Next week we're going to get to Kirka, we'll get to steps, we did steps 1 and 2. Next week we'll get to steps 3, 4, and 5 minutes from now. No, in 2 weeks. 2 weeks we have. Yeah. Any questions, comments, or witticisms? Oh, wait, don't move. Stop right there. Gotta know right now. Listen. This is the outline, the course outline. Please don't leave without taking one. And it's your homework. So go through it and take one. And if you know anyone else that comes to Shiro, doesn't come to Shiro and you want to give it up, please. Oh, no. Don't leave without taking one.
For those last 5 steps that you listed here, I didn't catch all 5 steps.
Also, this Matzah Shabbos, Rabbi Braun is giving the Shiro, the Ashgafa Shiro, this Matzah Shabbos instead of Rabbi.
Are the 5 steps listed in here? I didn't catch them all. The 5.
But that's not tonight's year. That's all the shiur until now. It'll be Mitzvah. I'll give it out another time. I didn't. This is the first portion.
Can I just get the first 2 quickly? Because you said the first 2 steps that you were doing today.
We did Hegel's dialectical principle of Hegel in relation to the ongoing course of existence. Okay, that was step 1. Step 2 is the Jewish take on that. Step 3 is going to be Kierkegaard, Barth, and Otto, how they take that dialectical principle in a person's, in the particular consciousness of a religious man. Then the Jewish take on that, and step 5 is a surprise.
Surprise. A friend of mine gave this over and said, this is a picture, I cut it up, it's a puzzle, and then put it back together. That was the Rosh Hashanah creation. And then,
right, that's very good.
Shira Volk made Korach on the second day. Because Korach is division.
Right.
So, but is the Jewish
thing? What's the new A after Mashiach? Sorry.
Huh?
What's the new A after Mashiach?
That's a good question. Hey, I think that's when the process ends. Mashiach comes.
No, he said after every sentence.
Well, you know, I'll tell you that there's a contradiction in Chazal. It's actually interesting. Chassidus speaks about like this. That on one hand, it says the Mashiach comes as Menucha L'Chayo Elom. Right? Yom Shekul Shabbos Menucha L'Chayo Elom. Mitzad Sheini, what does it say? Yelchu mechayel el choy, which means that there's always that a tzaddik ein lemenucha loy boilam hazav loy boilam haba. Yelchu mechayel choy, that they're always growing. So which is it? That itself is going to be a seed. There's going to be an aspect of Mashiach that's going to be stagnant. That's going to be the revelation of Hashem's essence. But there's also going to be a process of an A, B, and C back then also.
Growing our rest.
Okay, I hear.
Well, we're still learning afterwards, right?
Is this?
Uh-huh.
We're still learning afterwards.
What do you mean?
From Mashiach. Mashiach can be teaching.
Right, well,
there has to be some growth.
So the way that Chassidus explains is that it's the difference from Mashiach is going to be both a teacher and a king. So the aspect of king is that he's going to reveal the essence of Hashem, and that's constant. And the aspect of Mashiach as teacher is going to be the fact that we're going to be constantly growing also then. Is going to be the continuous Yelcha Mechayel Echayel then also.
This is Beshama, is going to be his approach after Mashiach.
Right.
So the Jewish take is very, the Bokos of Ashiva Vechriya B'neim. So the Jewish take is very similar to Hegel.
It's Mamish.
It's almost the same, right?
Mamish,
oh, okay,
yeah,
there's
it's
no
hard to know. No, not at all.
Okay. And one question. So I've heard before what you said about Rav Chaim Brisker, but so I'm missing something. When Avram asked already, he had the answer. That's what he was able to ask. No, but what was the point in asking? Because of she had already. So, it makes sense to ask when you're in B. Once you have the C, like Avram is saying, oh, I've got a big problem to ask. He already had the answer.
The way that I heard it from Meir is that's Pshat. What does Rashi say? Efarsh l'fanecha sichasi. I'm not asking. I want to tell you what I went through.
Oh, I see.
I want to tell you what I went through.
Oh, I see.
Efarsh
l'fanecha sichasi. He's not asking anymore. He's got the answer.
Yeah.
With the C.
So how would you define this 3-stage process in Kabbalah? What's the...
Havaya, Elikim, and the essence of Hashem that connects Havaya and Elikim. Seviv, Mamali, and Atzmus that connects Seviv, Mamali. Kutchabrichu, Shchinte, and the essence of Hashem that connects Kutchabrichu and Shchinte. That's what Chassidus says. How does a Jew connect? Kutchabrichu is infinity. Shchina is Mamali Kalam and is finitude. Mm-hmm. How does a Jew connect the two? Because we come from the essence of Hashem.
Right.
Right. We come from that level that we can connect the two. Yeah, all of them have the three. All of them have the three stages. We're going to learn mitzvahs. Next week, steps 3 and 4, we're going to get to the Jew's personal void. That's what Kierkegaard, Baruch, and
Adam. Even like basic comes like Bria, Tzira, Asiya. Everything's in three. It's all...
Well, you see three a lot of times in Judaism. It's always going to be a process of two arguing and then the achra that puts it together.
Shkarch Shmuel.
Bismarck was 19. That's right. I said between the World Wars. I meant between the Franco-Prussian War and World War One. Right. Okay. Wait, no. He was before the Franco-Prussian War. He was between the Napoleonic Wars.
He was
1970. The Franco-Prussian War was in 1870.
He was before that.
The Franco-Prussian War was a result of the fact that Prussia united. That Bismarck united.
So it was probably right after Bismarck.
He fired him. In the Franco-Prussian War, there was the what was his name? France, Germany, the ruler of Germany was...
Who took over? Not the
Kaiser.
Not the first Kaiser, no.
Kaiser fired Bismarck later on. But
Wilhelm.
No, what was it Wilhelm? I don't remember. Whatever. After they united, that's what the Franco-Prussian War. You're right, it was before the Franco-Prussian War. It was between the Napoleon and was right. Really, the Franco-Prussian War was the forerunner of the two world wars. That started the whole fight between France and Germany.
Napoleon was also whatever.
Right. So really, the truth is that all of it started with the French Revolution. It's very interesting.
Everybody happened to Hitler. They beat their end in Russia.
But you understand that the French Revolution, World War II, was an outcome of the French Revolution. You can't understand. It took me a long time. If you read, Barbara Tuchman has a book, The Guns of August, which has a whole thing. What caused World War One? They shot Ferdinand. Big deal, right? World War One was a direct result of the Franco-Prussian War, which was a direct result of the Napoleonic Wars that came from the French Revolution. The French Revolution disrupted the whole order of Europe, the whole ancient regime, and brought about all the wars, including World War II. It all started from France. Right. That's what the tzaddikim taught, that the France is the source of everything that's happening, the physical and the spiritual. That's what
the skull and the Hasidus was all. Going on at
the same time. And the Rebbe says that the Alter Rebbe ran away from Napoleon. He says, in our generation, we're mevar in Napoleon. We're mevar France. The Dafka in our generation, we could take that freedom.
We'll do respect to the Rebbe. I could do without France.
America is a continuation of France. That's what he's saying.
Right.
That's what the Rebbe is saying. American society is a continuation of French philosophy.
Why did the author Rebbe try to?
To try to conquer Napoleon that way.
To
conquer him, to be able to conquer him. That's where he took his niggun of victory.
Wasn't trying. He was trying to bring that.
No, he ran away from Napoleon. He didn't want Napoleon.
So when Ben Franklin went to France, he had all these conversations with all the philosophers there. That was to gain knowledge from, or to share, to bring it back?
Now he's going to insult us all and tell us we're all French.
It's true. It wasn't just Ben Franklin. The revolutionary characters were all students of Montesquieu and Voltaire.
French political philosophy.
Yeah, it was a...
They didn't take Delta,
travel in 6 hours. No, it was a long process to get there.
Wasn't it similar in the first
Cholos Mitzrayim?
Yeah.
Yosef wanted to settle the family in Goshen to be separate from the...